I'm not sure that anything's going to turn the tide in the way things are going right now. I wish I could express more optimism, but I can't. I think we're on a collision course right now, and I don't think there's anything outside of the divine work of the Holy Spirit and the power of God that's going to stop what's going on. I'm not sure if we had a body of the godliest people in the world that we would be any more than like the little boy in Holland with his finger in the dike. We might stop the flow for a little bit, but we're not going to do much about it. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to live our lives on such a plane that we'd be an influence. A lot of people say, well, what difference can I make? I'm only one person. Well, I'll tell you the difference you can make. I don't believe any of us live our life without being an influence on someone. You may not be aware of it sometimes. It may be somebody that you hardly even speak to. Maybe you don't even know them. But they watch you, and they're observant. And woe be unto us if we, as Christ said, cause these little ones to stumble, because it's bad. It's a terrible thing to do that. And because we are an influence on other people, it's absolutely imperative that we should be the best influence we can possibly be. We ought to live our Christianity. We ought to live a holy life. I don't know. I think some time ago I got to the place where I said, what's the use? I can't do it. And I started relying more on my position than I did on my experience. And I think all of us have done that. We say, well, you know, I'm justified in the sight of God. God has declared me to be holy, therefore I am. But I believe our experience should match that. In fact, exceed it if possible. To go beyond what the minimum things that the Lord expects of. We ought to be thinking in terms of being a maximum Christian, maximum in every aspect of the word. I had a man say to me one time, he met me on the street, and this is many years ago, and he said, Dusty, I've been wanting to ask you a question. Are you a saved man? And I said, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I am, Fred. I am saved. He said, well, if you are, why didn't you ask me first? And boy, I tell you, that hit me so hard. And I said, you know, I've known that guy all that time. I knew he's a professing Christian. But just to walk up to him and say, Fred, I want to ask you a question, just to hear it from your mouth. Are you a saved man, you know? And I've thought about that often since, and I went to a restaurant here a while back, one that I frequent quite often. And one of the waitresses who's waited on me quite a number of times, and I try to tip her well, and I try to be nice to her, and because a lot of people aren't nice to them. And I've left her some literature to read, some other things, and she asked me one day, she said, you always seem to be happy. Don't you ever have any troubles in your life? I said, well, I've had a few here and there. And she said, well, you'd never know it. And I said, well, they're not supposed to be showing. I said, there ought to be something else evident in my life. She said, well, I think there is, but I don't know what it is. And I said, well, one of these days, maybe you'll find out. I don't know. But I wasn't going to stand over there and say, well, it's Christ that you're saying, because she ought to see that. It ought to be evident. But I'm ashamed of the fact that it isn't so much. When I come among people such as you and I stand up before you, I don't expect you to believe everything I say, because I'm just a mortal man. I try to get you into the scriptures and so on. But at the same time, I believe I ought to be a spiritual leader too, in the sense that I ought to have something in my life that you'd want to emulate, and see if what I believe has made an impact on my life, it'll make an impact on your life too. Does that make sense? And I think we should think along those lines. So I want to say this. I don't think we're going to stop what's going on. But I think we ought to live on such a plane as if we could, if the Lord wanted to use that means. I don't know. Maybe he will. I believe that God would have kept from destroying Sodom and Gomorrah if he'd have found one righteous person in there. It started off, you know, with quite a bargaining thing. If how many was it? 20? 60? 50? All right. And the Lord said, yeah, you find me 50. How about 25? It goes on down. And it finally got down to one. The Lord finally said, if you find one righteous man, and who knows what the Lord will do for the fact that there's one righteous man. I do believe this, and I have to believe it with all my heart. I believe the Lord has spared this generation and hasn't brought judgment on us because of a few people that are still learning the scriptures, and God's calling out a people for his name. The body of Christ, I do not believe, is completed yet. It must be fulfilled, and there are still some out there. We know it because we see from time to time indications and little harbingers of joy begin to come in from other places around the world, and we know that it isn't finished yet. So I say this, if that ever is finished, then I don't think there's any hope for this world. And I told an ungodly man a while back, I said, you know, the only reason right now that God hasn't executed his wrath on you is because of people like me. And I believe that. The fact that we're here, that sounds like pride, doesn't it? But it isn't. So thinking about that, think about what one man can say about himself. Let's go to Romans chapter 2, verse 16. I think you all know this verse. You ought to know it by now. You ought to be able to quote it. You certainly know what it is. If I even mention Romans 2:16, your mind automatically says, I know what it is. It comes up and you're conjured up in your mind. And you probably parsed this verse very well, and you've gone through it and studied it word for word and so on. But I want to give you some thoughts tonight on this, and I hope that that when you leave here, you'll have a deeper appreciation of it than you ever have before. I don't think I have to tell you that this verse, when it first entered into my mind, made a tremendous difference in my life. When Paul said, in the day that God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, the day I first saw that, I don't know how many times I read past that. Maybe 50 times or 60 times. And I didn't see what it said. And all of a sudden, I pulled up short and I said, whoa, wait a minute, what's he saying here? What did he actually say? And I went back, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. If this thing is stuck in here, I don't know why he put it there all of a sudden. I mean, over here he's talking about people sinning without the law and people sinning in the law and God bearing witness in their thoughts. He excuses one, excuses or accuses another. And then he goes on in verse 16, says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So there's got to be some reason for that being here right now. I'll say this, you know, when you take a compass and you want to draw a circle, what lies out here, the perfection of the circle out here depends upon how steady the focal point is there, where your compass is down. So that way, that's the reason why most compasses, especially like children's compasses in school, will have a sharp point on them, and they jab it down into the wood or the desk or whatever, and they get a good firm grip on it, and then they know that by twisting it slowly or moving it around, they get a perfect circle out of it. Why? Because of what we call the main point in there. What is the mathematical name for it? I forget now. But whatever it is, this is the fulcrum, if you will, please. This is the focus point of the book of Romans. Every time you read anything from here on out, and keep this in mind, keep in mind this verse, because everything from here on that he writes is going to be back in reference to this. When I saw this for the first time, it changed my thinking, and I saw the full impact of Paul's statement. It changed my viewpoint on the entire ministry of the man. And I said to myself, either this man is speaking out of extreme vanity, he's elevating himself to an unwarranted position, or else he's speaking the truth. If he's speaking the truth, then I'd better sit up and pay some attention to what this man is saying. Now, it's long before I ever began to preach on the importance of Paul's epistles. Now, we're talking about back at the early part of my ministry. I ran into some other places. We find Paul using the terms me and my and I, these personal pronouns concerning his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 15 and 16 said, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Now, he didn't say the Holy Spirit or Christ, "I have begotten you through the gospel." He literally brought them to birth. And he goes on to say, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2, he brought up a serious nature of his apostleship. He said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." Now, what's he saying here again? The very fact that you people out here are believers, you are the seal of mine apostleship. You are the very proof of what I've been trying to tell you. You yourselves are the substance of my ministry. And then he goes on, in chapter 11, verse 1, he said this, "Be ye followers of me, as also I am as I also am of Christ." Now, what kind of a man would make these claims? Either he's a fool and a liar, or else he's exactly what he said he was. When you look at the Bible, you're going to be hard-pressed to find anybody else that ever said anything like this about themselves. No one ever did. Peter never did. John, James, Jude, none of them. You're not going to find a statement of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John anywhere near like this. Luke never made a statement like that about himself. Only Moses, back in the Old Testament, dared to use the word me and my. But he never once said what Paul said of himself. And for this reason, among many others, I would seriously recommend that you take heed to what he says in Romans 2:16, where he says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Now, the Old Testament contained commandments given to Israel. I had a letter from someone, a serious letter, some time ago, and they were questioning something I said on one of my tapes. And on one of my tapes I said that the commandments are null and void as far as we in the body of Christ are concerned. And I went on to explain, and you probably heard me say it, or you heard the tape. It's some time ago I made the tape, I think, but I went on to make this statement. I said, we have a different set of commandments today. We all have a whole different set of rules to live by. We've got different principles in our life than they had back there. We've got a completed Bible. We've got something that points back to the most despicable day of man on this earth, the day they crucified Jesus Christ. We look all the way back to Calvary. We see him there hanging on the cross, bleeding, dying for our sins. Being taken down from the cross, dead, buried in a barred tomb of a rich man. On the third day being raised from the dead, resurrected into life. And for 40 days after that, appearing to his disciples and giving them instructions and so on. And I said, something's different now. It's an entirely different ball game than it was back then. So I talked about the commandments, and I think that's, that Paul's writings, they contain something people don't know about. And Paul told us that the things that he writes, according to 1 Corinthians 14:37, are the commandments of the Lord. I take that seriously. I went back through the scripture just recently, writing down, and I made a list of commandments, things that I would consider to be commandments now. Much more than 10. I made that statement when I wrote the book that there are more than 10, but these 10 pretty well covered all of them, at least in the general tenor of what they said. But there are some commends in there. And I would consider, by the way, that what we had here in Romans 2:16 is a command. It doesn't say for you to do anything, but it says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, there is a command implied in there. You want to know what that command is? To make men understand this. I don't think there are very many people in the world know this. When I first read that, and it so gripped my heart, I had a friend that was a kind of a mentor to me, and I called him up and I said, "Did you ever see what Paul said in Romans 2:16?" He said, "Well, I'm not sure I know what that verse is." And I said, "Well, get your Bible." And we were on the telephone. And I said, "Get your Bible." And he got it and got it down. And he said, "Yeah, well, what about it?" And I said, "Well, do you see what he's saying there?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I see it." I said, "Well, don't you think it's important?" "Well, yeah." He said, it's important." I said, "Wait a minute. You're acting as if it's just another verse in the scripture." I said, "Listen, man." I said, "This is of such import. There's something being said here that you can hang your whole life on. I mean, it's like a nail in a solid oak tree. Boy, it's just a railroad spike. It's driven in there. There's no way to get this out. The whole scripture pivots around this." This guy, he couldn't understand my enthusiasm. Well, here's a man that, unlike any other man that has ever lived, was called to salvation by the grace of God. And while in the pursuit of early believers, he was out to see them put to death, and then he at that time considered what they were saying as heretical. He believed that they were detriments to the Jews' religion, and that's what he called it. And he felt that what they had taught and what they said was worthy of death. I wonder what he'd have thought if there'd been somebody in that group and said what he said, and transported him in the future, say 15 or 20 years, and then take him back to that and let him read what he himself said without having further enlightenment. What would he think about that? Do you ever wonder why this man was so despised and so hated, and was stoned and thrown into jail and mistreated and misunderstood? And listen, it hasn't stopped. It's going on today. I think the most hated man in the entire Bible by so-called theologians is Paul. You mention Paul to a lot. Oh, you're one of those. One of those what? I talked to a man some time ago. He said, "You're a Bullingerite." I said, what's believing that Paul, when what Paul wrote having to do with Bullinger? Well, that's his views. I said, no, it's my view. It's a scriptural view. I'm just telling what the Bible said. So they got to hang a name on it. I had a woman in Baton Rouge the week that Lib died down there. There's a woman in Bible study in the morning that I was conducting, and I was talking about Paul's ministry, and she came up and she was furious. She was one of these women's livers, and she said, "I want to tell you something. I despise Paul." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what. You'll never be saved." And she said, "Well, I believe I am." I said, "Not apart from Paul, you're not." Got furious with me. "What's Paul got to do with it?" I said, "He's got everything to do with it. When he talks about my gospel." Now, once you know what that is, once you understand what that gospel is, then your whole life changes. Had lunch today with Bill and Iona, and Iona said something, and I just share this with that thinking about all the years in churches where they were never really taught anything and never brought to understand how important some things are, and what a shame it would be to go on out into eternity and go out there ignorant of some of the things that now today you people take for granted. And you'll have to admit with me, won't you, that the hardest thing of all of it is having to forget all the stuff that you knew, to get rid of all that garbage, all of that trash that you're carrying around, all of that excess baggage, and get your mind unfettered and get your soul cleaned up and get rid of all the views to the Roman Catholic, to get rid of all the candles and the smell and the incense and the images and all that other stuff, to the Baptists, to get rid of the baptism and the heretical teachings that they've been through, and so on, the Great Commission, and to those who came in from without any kind of a spiritual background. Every man has some preconceived ideas of what Christianity is, and in order to believe what Paul said, you got to get rid of every bit of that baggage, or you can't be really what he said, be followers of me, can you? Not one bit of it, because none of it pertains. The age-old argument. How are the Old Testament saints saved? The stock answer, by looking forward to the cross just as we look back to it. And when I told somebody one day, I said, we're not saved by looking back to the cross. And this guy said, well, what do you mean? I said, we're not saved by looking back to the cross. Little discussion went on after that, very little. And he said, well, pray tell me what makes you think you're saved if you don't do that. I'm saved by believing that Christ was raised from the dead. It's the open tomb that brought me to salvation. What he did on the cross is pay for my sins. Hallelujah. But if he hadn't been raised from the dead, then we haven't got any salvation. That's the reason why this gospel of Paul is so important, because he said how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And when you get over here and look at Romans chapter 6, which we are going to be doing somewhere in the future, you're going to have to realize that this identification that we have in there would never be understood. Where would you ever find out? There's nothing in the Bible about the body of Christ. There's nothing about being baptized by the Spirit into one body. There's nothing ever said about, in fact, the gospel itself would be a muddled up affair, because if you went back and read it, he said preach the gospel to every creature. Another time he told them go and preach the gospel, but don't go to the end of the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if I'd read all through all that and didn't have this over here to go by, I'd say, you know, I think the whole thing's just a big mess. I'd have to throw it away and say that there's nothing to it. But the cohesiveness, the adherence to the central body of truth comes through Paul's writings. And that statement there, that the secrets of men are going to be judged by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, you think about this. Christ is going to do the judgment, but it's going to be on the basis of the gospel that Paul preached. You understand that? God's going to judge. Here's God. He's the judge. He's going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It's going to be on the basis of the glorification of Christ, but it's going to be according to what Paul himself preached. If the world at large knew that one day all the secrets would be judged by God, according to the gospel that Paul preached, things might be different, but this isn't preached. And you well know it isn't. Many of my readers over the years and different things I've written, and all of you who sit here tonight have been associated with different churches during your lifetime, so I want to ask you a question. Where did you ever hear a message on the series, or a series of messages on the fact that God is one day going to judge all men on the basis of the gospel that Paul preached? Never. Now, why is it that a truth like this is stifled? Why isn't it shouted from the housetop? Well, I'm going to tell you something, and it ought not to be a secret. I've pondered hard over this. There are basically three reasons. Number one, men are ignorant of the Scriptures. They won't take the trouble to see what they say, and therefore the truth goes unnoticed. That's one thing. The second thing is, Satan doesn't want the world at large to know this, because if they did know it at large, then he'd lose all of his people in all the churches in the world today, and that's where he has his main control. But the third reason is this, and I believe this with all of my heart. God doesn't want everybody to know it because it isn't for everybody. I've actually stood face to face with the man and looked him right now, like I'm looking at you, Jim, and asked him what he thought that verse meant. And he says, I don't know, and I don't know that I care. And the man is a Baptist preacher. Well, I've got the answer. If men ever acknowledge this truth, they'd have to admit the peculiar ministry and the message of the Apostle Paul. They'd have to investigate claims he made. They would have to admit things about the so-called Great Commission that would embarrass them. Whole schools would have to change their whole philosophy of life. Whole church board denominations, etc., etc., would have to change their everything about them. The so-called Great Commission that would embarrass them. They'd have to start preaching some truths that are seldom, if ever, heard in pulpits today. They'd have to stop preaching the kingdom of gospel and confess that they'd been wrong, and they're not going to do that. Pride and set minds keep many from ever experiencing freedom from the bondage of traditional thinking. Much of what's preached today is simply a carryover from the bondage and chains of the Roman Catholic Church and their traditions. There's no difference in it. One has the Pope and the other one doesn't. Now this message comes just before Paul begins his diatribe against the Jews. And what follows is of extreme importance to this study, and also to the rest of Romans, because the rest of Romans is going to be built on this foundation. I hope and pray that there'll be something here to awaken you and to cause you to get in and do some more serious searching, get a clear understanding of the importance of Paul and his epistles in the Christian economy. Now let's go on to this next passage of Scripture, if you please. We're going to take verses 17 through 20. And Paul is going to begin dealing now with the Jews. In this letter that he's writing, there are people in Rome that he's heard about. I have no doubt. He could have written what he wrote in here if someone hadn't gone back and informed him. So there's obviously some problems in the church there in Rome. The Gentiles were more or less kept off to oneself by themselves because the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with them. The Jews were pretty well satisfied with their own company, and they resented the inference, the interference, I should say, of the Gentiles who came in, and they considered them outsiders. Because, number one, they hadn't come to the Jewish point of view by means of the traditional way of coming. They hadn't been circumcised. They hadn't gone through the instruction in the law and so on that the Jews went through. And so there's this standoffish attitude that they had. So Paul is writing about that, and he starts off and he said, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide in the blind, guide of the blind, a light to them which are of darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge, and of the truth in the law. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you consider this to be a sarcastic? Boy, this guy laid it on him. He said, you people, listen, you rest in the law, you make your boast in God, you talk about knowing his will, you approve of things that are excellent, you're instructed, you're confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to them that are in darkness, and that's what the Gentiles were. You talk about being instructed, foolish people, a teacher of babes, and you have a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. And so he takes on the religious problems that they're facing. Now, get this. He wasn't writing to some synagogue up there. He was writing to people who were professing Christians in Rome. They were part of the assemblies there. I don't know how many there were. There might have been 50 in Rome, for all I know. I don't know. Paul did not write this letter to the churches in Rome. Did you notice that? This wasn't written to a church in Rome. This was written to whom? Look back there. A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated of the gospel of Christ, which he had before promised, and so on. And he said this, and he said, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He just wrote to the people who had been called out from among the world to be sanctified and set apart, and they're called saints. So there were Jews and Gentiles in there. Now, don't get me wrong, he's not through with the Gentiles yet. He hadn't got to them. But what he says to the Jew here is very important. He himself knew more about these people than they knew about themselves. You remember his pedigree? Circumcised on the eighth day, out of the tribe of Benjamin, concerning the law, blameless, student of Gamaliel. As far as the law was concerned, what did he say? Blameless. Of course, he changed his mind in the seventh chapter of Romans. But this obedience that these Jews had was imaginary. Paul knew better than most. He knew that the front was being raised and hid the truth about them. What Paul is saying here is that these proud Jews who boasted of his obedience to the law were made better off than the Gentiles who had no law to begin with. The name Jew in Paul's day was an honorable word. The names used for these people in the Middle East are variously used. For instance, an Israelite was so called because of Jacob's name being changed to Israel. A Hebrew was named because of the origin, Abram having come over from Eber, means coming across the river, or Heber, if you want to call it that in the Hebrew, the language. The word Jew is something more difficult, but it's commonly believed that it refers to having come from Judah, although not all Israelites were the tribe of Judah. Some believe the name came from the word for God, Yahweh, but that isn't likely. Whatever the origin, Paul says, behold, thou art called a Jew. And then Paul goes on to list a number of things that the Jew boasted in. And notice them. Number one, they rested in the law, or the law was special to them as peculiar to the race. Now they knew that on Sinai, when Moses came down from that mount, he didn't come down and deliver the tablets to everybody on earth. He only delivered them to one nation. So secondly, they made a boast of God in that they believed. They had a special relationship to him, and they were known and called by him to be a special people. He said they were. Deuteronomy 6:6. They believed they knew his will, number three, for they often invoked the saying, it is the will of God. They still say that today. They can blow up an Arab village and say it's the will of God. They can go out and execute children in the streets and say it's the will of God. Just like the fanatical Mohammedan can come along, the Shiite Muslims, the heretical sect, or the fanatical sect, and they say it's the will of Allah. God gets the blame for everything. But they knew his will. They thought they did, regardless of what they're doing. Number four, they believed they approved of things more excellent than those of their neighbors around the Mediterranean. Number five, they believed they were better informed than others. Their instruction came out of the law of Moses, which was considered better than all other sets of legal positions held by the Romans and the Greeks. The Jews considered Demosthenes, Socrates, all of the other philosophers and so on, considered them to be ignorant men compared to them. The sixth thing, they believed they had a special ability to be a leader and guide of the blind, or those who couldn't see because they were uninformed concerning the law of Moses. Therefore, these people were considered heathen and ignorant and blind, and it was up to the Jew to lead them out of it. Seven, they thought they alone had the light. Because they had the light, they were somehow made into that light themselves, which is far from the truth. They were often upbraided by Jesus Christ for living in darkness. In fact, he didn't say they were living in it. He called them darkness. Ye are darkness. Nine, they believed they had a special knowledge which was unobtainable unless it was imparted to others through a Jewish teacher. Paul believed that. That's why he went down to Jerusalem to be instructed by Gamaliel. He could have gone out, and his qualifications then would have said, even as he said they were in his writing, I am a student of Gamaliel. They had different schools. They had the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai. They had different schools, and these different leaders in there. You all know something about the Essenes, don't you? The Dead Sea Scrolls and so on. These people had men that were set off there as leaders, and they divided themselves up into schools. That's what happened in Corinth. That's the reason why Paul wrote to him. He said, look, you're dividing yourselves up into schools like the Jews do. Some say they're of Apollos. Some say they're of Peter, you know. Some say they're of me. Some say they're of Christ. He said, look, that's not what you're here for. He said, I disapprove of this. And so these people, because of the rabbinical school is made up of men who spent all their days in arguing the fine points of the law, they were credited with having much wisdom. Number 10, they were more mature in their own eyes, therefore all who knew little or nothing about their law were considered babes, so they set themselves up as to be teachers, to bring their knowledge to everybody that was outside the law. They were great proselyters, going to great lengths to make converts. Christ said at one time, he said, you go to the ends of the earth to make a proselyte. They want to make converts to religion, but after getting the person in question in, they're often considered in a class lower than the natural-born Jew. And you think that isn't true today? It's true today. I could move to Israel right now, and if I could prove that my mother was Jewish, they would accept me because I would be a Jew according to Jewish law. You understand that? But I would never be accepted by the Jews as a Jew because I wasn't born of a Jewish father, even though the law said mother. And if you want to get right down to it, if you're not a Sabra over there, which is a native born or born, now they got the generation now that were born in the land, and the Sabras over there consider themselves superior to everybody else, and these Sabras have this viewpoint now that they're superior to everybody else in the whole world. And they considered anybody else other than themselves in a class lower than they were. Well, he said these people had a form of knowledge, which corresponds to a later statement where he said on, they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. But don't confuse the two. They're not the same thing. These people had a form of knowledge. They pass themselves off as being educated. They are, in a narrow sense of the word, but a broader knowledge was obtained by the Greeks was superior in many ways to that of the Jews. The Greeks had obtained very high degrees of knowledge in the sciences, in anatomy. In fact, some of the Greek anatomical charts that were made at the time of the 1st and 2nd century, or even before that, are still a marvel today, and you can see them in some of the books on anatomy, even used in medical schools today, believe it or not, the Greek anatomy charts. That's how adequate they were. They knew all the canals. They knew the great aorta. Where did it get its name from? It's a Greek word. Nearly all the channels of the blood in the system come from the Greek words. They knew about the brain. They knew about the muscular system. They understood something about the bone structure. They were able to perform operations. They removed things from people and did operations that a lot of our modern doctors today are just finding out how to do. You say, well, where did it all get lost? I don't know. The ancient Chinese knew more about practicing medicine than our modern doctors do. And even today, they're marveling at what they're doing in China about just things like acupuncture. But don't write them off, dear people. The Greeks were superior in many ways. And they were superior in astronomy and mathematics and the arts. But the Jews remained cloaked in their religious world, being elevated in the minds of others like him, and they were therefore were very proud of their achievement. All right, down to verse 21 now. He's gone over this ground before, and if this sounds like repetition, let me remind you that it is, but with a different slant of view. Verses 21 through 24. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost not commit adultery. Now, you remember that I said that in the list of sins in chapter 1 that adultery was never named. Because he was going to take up this thing specially with the Jews, they were noted for this. They were noted for it. I asked a rabbi one time what he thought about David and his sin with Bathsheba. He said, there's a saying among the Jews, when they take up with another woman, I and David are one. I said, you're kidding. He said, no. He said, they consider themselves on a par with that. In other words, they considered if it was fit for a king, it was all right for them. After all, God did excuse David for that, they said. So they come along, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, remember now, he's not writing to the Jewish population in Rome. Don't get the idea that this is a general letter to be posted out in the marketplace for all the Jews to read. He's talking about people up there that were professing to be Christians. You understand what I'm saying? He said, call to be saints. He didn't say you already are. You're called to be. Now then, let's see if you really are. We have the sad spectacle today of radio and TV evangelists who have been exposed over and over again for immorality. If a person's to set themselves up as a teacher, their teaching ought to be based upon not only things that they know, but things they practice. And week after week, these men stood, and they proclaimed their knowledge of the Word. And in the case of one I know in particular, every week he'd go up there and cry and shed tears, and people would raise their hands and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, you know. And yet these men failed to maintain any purity in their own lives, whatever. None. What Jimmy Swaggart did is no worse than what a lot of other men do. Right? But he's a minister of the gospel, supposedly. Therefore, it's 1,000 times worse. 1,000,000 times worse. You know, someone asked me if I thought people were going to find that a stumbling block. I said, not anybody that matters. I said, the people that follow him are following him on a sentimental basis, not following him because of the truth. The man wouldn't know the truth if it hit him in the face. But the fact is, if someone... I haven't used the word evangelist for years and years and years. You know why? Because back years ago, it was associated with Billy Graham, and I said, I don't want to be known in the same breath as a man like that. And you say, well, Billy Graham's not an immoral man. Yes, he is, dear people. I mean, he may not be running around with other women and all that stuff, but he's immoral in that he will not take a stand on the truth of God. He sidetracks every issue that comes along and refuses to say that God will judge men without Christ. He refuses to say it. He sits on the same platform as Roman Catholic bishops and Buddhist monks. He compromises the gospel everywhere he goes. Don't tell me he's not immoral. He's a liar. And that, you know, dishonesty in the ministry caused a lot of people to turn away from what we call organized religion. I don't blame them. You can expect an unregenerate world to act in an unseemly manner, but when a man tells others that God has anointed him to preach and then he violates all the sacred principles that are involved in being a minister, it goes without saying that he brings about shipwreck in the lives of others. God knows how many young people are going to be destroyed because of that. Look at Jim Baker and that sorry spectacle down there in North Carolina. And listen, they're not the only ones. There was an evangelist out in Texas a number of years ago, Pentecostal evangelist. He was the one, Jack Cole. Anybody remember him? When he got ready to get rid of his old tent, he sold off the pieces of the old one for $1 a piece, little pieces squared, because he said that tent had such an anointing on it, and there were so many people healed and saved in that tent, that having that piece of canvases in there in your household would assure you of the presence of God in your house. There's a man that claimed he had a gift from God to heal cancer. Guess what he died with? Catherine Kuhlman claimed she had a gift from God to heal cancer. Guess what she died with? Cancer. Oral Roberts, over the years, has talked about have faith in God. All I got to do is just believe in God will heal and so on. He founds a university and puts a medical school in. Listen, And the thing about this, everybody's saying, well, isn't that wonderful? I don't think it is. I think it's terrible. And this is what he's saying. Thou that teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? The best lessons ought to be first learned and followed and adhered to, obeyed and complied with to an exact decree. Paul was bold to say, be your followers of me, and I tell you, dear people, you can search in vain to find a flaw in this man's conduct. Not one flaw in it. Now, I realize that Christ is our Savior, and he is an example. And Paul said, be your followers of me as I am of Christ. But remember this, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was conceived without sin. In him was no sin. But Paul never claimed that. Paul was a sinner, saved by grace. I can understand that. I have some affinity for that. I can see that here's a compatriot. I can link my arms with this man. And when he says, be you followers of me, I can look in there and see if I can find anything that was wrong. I can't. And I tell you this, he knew some of the best lessons are learned by observation. I remember a man saying to me at Maranatha a number of years ago, and I probably told this before, but you'll pardon repetition, I'm sure. But he was talking about his 7-year-old son. And he came up to me, and this is what the man said, he came up to me where I was sitting, and he climbed up in my lap, and he sat and looked intently into my face for a few minutes, and when I asked him what was on his mind, he said, Daddy, when I grow up, I want to be exactly like you. And this guy said, I broke down and wept. He said, it broke my heart. Because he said, I didn't want my little boy to grow up like me. And you know, the example that this boy wanted or thought he saw in his father wasn't there. The father knew it. At least he had the grace to admit it. And I said to him at the time, I said, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to be what that little boy can grow up and emulate? He said, by God's grace, I will. And as far as I know, he did. I'm going to give another illustration, if I may. One preacher I held a meeting for was known for his preaching on tithing. After I held the meeting there, and I must say that I started on Sunday, and about Thursday, all hell broke loose in that church. Boy, it was rough. I mean, there were people so mad at me, I was asked to leave. The pastor's wife was furious with me. The pastor himself slunk off out of the church building and disappeared, and I didn't see him for 2 nights. Literally. But after I held a meeting, and God did do some work in some lives, I got word from some of the men. They had had a bond drive to build a new building, and some of the men were suspicious. And so they called an auditor in and had the books audited, and it was found that $85,000 was missing, and the preacher finally had to confess that he took the money. You want to hear the funny thing? I mean, you want a good laugh? He said, but I paid my tithes out of what I took. Do you understand what Paul's saying here? I'm using these illustrations not to amuse you, but to get you to see how ludicrous it is, how incongruous it is to make a boast of something and then dishonor God by doing just the opposite. Verse 22, Paul deals with another practice. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? We all remember the story of the woman brought to Christ, and her captors were shouting, she was taken in the very act. Taken in the very act. And they wanted to stone her to death. They wanted to get a judgment from Christ. They wanted to do two things. They wanted to get rid of her, And they wanted to trap Christ because they wanted to make him a partner in their terrible crime they were about to commit. And do you remember the story about how he didn't say anything to him? He just stooped down and began to write with his finger in the ground. Now, it doesn't say what he wrote, but I think I know what he wrote. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Then he raised up to his full height and he said, well, I tell you, if you want a stoner, pointing down, he that is without this sin, let him cast the first stone. And what does it say about them? They're like a bunch of cur dogs. They stuck their tail between their leg and went creeping off. He knew what they were guilty of, and so did Paul. Paul continues this indictment about them. He said, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? The word sacrilege comes from two Latin words, sacer and legere, French. Sacer legere, and sacer means sacred, and legere means to gather. So when you talk about sacrilege, it means to gather up things or to take sacred things for immoral purposes. And things that were offered to idols were to be destroyed. The Jews knew that. They went up into the groves where the prophets of Baal were up there casting with their idols and so on. But these idols were made out of silver and gold and had precious stones and stuff. They were told to destroy them. But they had a monetary value. I mean, we're not going to. Nobody's going to know if we take this gold. I mean, this gold's worth some money. I can get old Jacob down there in town. He'll give me so much an ounce for this. I can see another one biting on one. Yeah, I believe this is gold too. And another one's picking out. I believe these are precious stones. And the first thing you know, instead of destroying those idols like they were told to, they committed sacrilege. They gathered sacred things for immoral purposes. That is why King Nebuchadnezzar was killed. That's why also in the hall over there that night when the handwriting on the wall came, many, many tickle loo parson, it simply meant this, thou hast been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Why? What did he do? He was fine until he got to that point. This hand that wrote on the wall and the finger that began to move and wrote that was written for one thing. Why? This man went down. He had captured the sacred vessels out of the temple. They'd been in the storeroom all that time. He'd never used them for anything. But this night he decided he'd get them out. And in his drunken debauchery, he decided they'd all drink out of them. And no doubt whatever else they did in them. And God says, well, you've gone too far. Now why? That's what sacrilege is, dear people. And he said, don't you understand what you've done? You've committed sacrilege. Then he goes on to say, thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? He said, when you say that you honor the law, when you break it, is God dishonored by that? He's asking the question. Oh, by the way, you know, sacrilege in some religions is considered to be a sin worthy of death. The Jew would be first to want to do it. Anyone would be suspected of that. In fact, I'll tell you what. That's why they killed Christ. He made himself one with God. That's sacrilege. They were notorious for converting to their own use that which rightly should have been God's. The Levites were permitted to eat the meat that was offered in the altar of the temple, but the nation was warned about eating meat offered to idols. Paul took up this question in 1 Corinthians where the practice was being carried on that city. There's another side to this matter, and that's this. Paul speaks of covetousness being idolatry. Colossians 3:5, he says this, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And the sin of covetousness has caused many a person's downfall because they don't realize they are committing idolatry. Whenever lust or greed take over, some people go to any length to obtain what they lust after in their covetousness, even to the point of murder. How many rulers have been murdered by someone anxious to sit on the throne of their authority? How many children have been killed by the parents in order to get their inheritance instead of waiting for it? I mean, how many children have killed the parents, I should say. How many people gone down to the depths of degradation because of this sin? No wonder Paul used it in this catalog of sins among the Jews, many of which were in Rome, and they were professing themselves to be followers of Christ. You say, well, certainly these sins aren't in the church today. Surely they are. Surely they are. Well, last verse under consideration in this section is verse 23, where he said, thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonest thou God. In the verses to follow, it would appear that Paul had gotten wind of something that was going on in Rome, for the acts of the Jews were giving the Gentiles occasion to blaspheme the name of God. It stood to reason. If these people who claimed to be God's special people were living as they did and were acting as they were under the blanket and guise of their religion, why couldn't the Gentiles do the same? The Gentiles refrained from it up to that point. It'd be difficult to preach morality to anyone if there's no morality in the life of the preacher. Over 100 years ago in the South Pacific, a missionary arrived on the island with the intent to convert the natives. They listened to him. They were persuaded to embrace his teaching and his actions among them, and the way he treated their women and his lust and his greed were so rotten that they turned on him and killed him. The natives had a higher standard of conduct than the missionary had in observing in his own life. It's hard to tell how many times it's been repeated. I know cases where people have been turned off because of the actions of one doing the preaching and teaching. Mr. Spurgeon once made the statement about a certain preacher in London. Listen to this. He preaches so well in the pulpit that when he's in it, he ought never to leave it. But he lives so poorly out of it, he ought never to go into it. And just a few words more, I think, are pertinent. While we're not under the law, that is, we're not obeying the law in order to obtain favor, it should be evident that we're not to go about breaking the law either. The commandments, while given strictly to the nation of Israel, have such import as to be a code of laws for any people at any time, anywhere. It's dishonoring to God to violate sacred principles. To put these laws into proper perspective, it should be evident that as Christians, if anything is allowed to take over even the highest place of affection or heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're guilty of violating the first commandment. And from that time on, it's nothing but downhill. Paul told children to honor their parents, that their days would be long on the land. This is the first commandment with a promise, and yet how little of this is observed today. How many parents are literally dying with a broken heart because their children treat them as if they're nothing but just trash? They won't listen to them. And listen, some of their children are professing Christians. I said in my household that if I couldn't exercise discipline over my family, and if I couldn't get respect from them for what I preached and what I stood for, then I might as well not be in the ministry. In fact, that's exactly what Paul said. If a man can't rule his own household, how can he possibly be a ruler in the ministry? How can he possibly stay in the ministry? I told a preacher one time down in Indiana when I was preaching down there, I said, brother, unless you get your household in control, you better get out of the ministry. He had two children that were just wild as bucks. His wife ignored everything he said. He's a mild-mannered, very sweet-natured sort of man. She paid no attention to him, and this man was heartbroken all the time, weeping before God, trying to get God to do something. I said, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to stand up and say, look, I'm God's servant. You have no right to treat me this way. And exercise that authority. You've got it. Call down the curse of God on him. You have a right to do that. Well, the balance of this chapter, all over into chapter 3, there are some hard sayings. And I think we'll do some introspection before it's over. Tomorrow night, we'll take it up. It's easy to sit here some 2,000 years after this and look down our noses at the people to whom this letter is written. But remember, it's part of God's Word, and it's just as apropos today as it was then. And you can't escape if you're guilty of the same things.